I guess we can get started. We're in chapter 3 of Matthew tonight, and this is the first time I've done this material. I've never done anything like this before, so I have no idea how long or short each Wednesday night is going to be, because it's all brand new stuff to me. So we'll be looking at the work of John the Baptizer in the first 12 verses, and then in the latter part of the chapter, we'll talk a little bit about the baptism of Jesus. Any questions, any comments, just be sure to let me know and we'll try to get that taken care of. All right. I want to take a look at, very briefly, John the Baptist. And I think, even in religious circles, I think people understand that the Baptist is not talking about a Baptist. That's not what that means. He's talking about a baptizer, one who engages in the act of baptism. Well, that's why John is called the Baptist. And there may be some translations that have baptizer. Are you familiar? I don't know. But anyway, that's the way it ought to be interpreted. From time to time, some people make a point of pointing out that Jesus and John were relatives. They were cousins. And I think it's the King James Version that says in Luke 1:36, your cousin Elizabeth, talking to Mary about Elizabeth and her cousin. That word that is translated, my understanding is, that word that is translated cousin, that's the King James, I think. King James kind of got loose with stuff there. It doesn't, that's not what the word means. It can mean a relative or a close relative, but the cousin thing, and it's no big deal at all. Whatever their relationship was, they did have a blood relationship. So that's who we're dealing with in the first part of the chapter is John the Baptizer. Here is where, this is the geography of where John was working. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and then all Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. So if you take a look at this, this slide here, just north of where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea is where these events were taking place. And I don't know the distance in miles from Jerusalem and all over to the Jordan. It depends on which part of the Jordan you're going to and where in Jerusalem you start, I guess. But it was a good walk. Don't know how long it was. And by the way, between Jerusalem and Bethlehem on that northwest corner of the Dead Sea, anybody recognize that name? Yeah, there you go. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1946, 47, something like that. Okay, anyway. All right, now, let's look at something else. Matthew 3:13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. We'll take a look at that baptism of John later on in the study tonight. But look down in John 3 and verse 23. John also was baptizing at Enon near, I don't know how you pronounce that, Salem or Salim, I don't know, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. Why in the world do you think John made that reference to the fact that there was a lot of water there?
Of a stream.
Okay. This is one of those places where I can't prove this, but I wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit didn't look down the stream of time and see where people were going to make an argument that baptism was not immersion, it was sprinkling or pouring. And just sort of slip this little thing in here. there was much water there. That's right. Why baptize where there's much water if you didn't need much water? While that's not a major argument that I would use for immersion, it's certainly something to think about. So there's where, and where that stands in reference to that other map that I had up there just before, I don't know. But anyway, it's in that northern part of the Jordan section just before it empties into the Dead Sea. Now, I got to be curious about some things, so I started looking. There you have it. That's where Jesus was baptized. Okay? So they say, we have no idea about that. And if we did know that for sure, what would be the big deal? Well, somebody thinks it's a big deal, of course, because here we go. This is baptismsite.com. I just thought I'd look it up and see if they had anything. And sure enough, here they do. They have one. And just as you would expect, entrance fees to go down there and see the holy water where Jesus was baptized. And that Jordanian dinar up there says other nationalities, 12 JDs. That's $1.41 per times 12. So if you want to go see it, just like Jesus, charge admission, right? Not quite, but that shows you the kind of how people will capitalize on things. And that's the reason I don't get too excited about, well, this is where this happened, this is where that happened, because somebody's going to come along and try to make a buck out of it. And I'll have all ideas. They make a pretty good living off of this. So anyway, that is the speculation about where Jesus was baptized. Now, let's talk about the message, John's message. There are three things in verse 2. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there are three things there in that statement that are significant. First of all, the word repent. What does it mean to repent? And a lot of times, with the best of intentions, we make the point that repentance means changing your life. Well, it does, but that's not it primarily. The word repent has to do not with a change of life, but a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change of heart. Some of you remember Robert Turner, who was a prolific writer back during his day. And he wrote an article one time for Plain Talk. That was the name of his paper. The title of the article was Repent in the Aisle. I thought, what in the world? Where's Robert going with this? He was teaching a Bible class one time, and they were talking about repentance. And so Robert just asked the question to the class, what is repentance? And this woman at the back stuck her hand up real quick, and she said, that's what you do in the aisle. Robert said, what? She said, that's what you do in the aisle, A-I-S-L-E. He said, explain, please. She said, well, you hear and believe while you're seated on the pew. You repent in the aisle, you confess at the front, and then you're baptized. Pretty neat, if it were true, and of course, not true. That trivializes the whole concept of repentance. So repentance, a lot of people might change their conduct, change the way they're living, but if they're not changing the way they're thinking, to go along with that, it doesn't make any difference. A person can quit doing one thing and start doing another that it's good to stop doing and start doing the other. But if their heart's not in it, if they still think it was okay to do the thing that they just quit doing, then thinking that it's still okay to do it really hadn't changed much. So we need to turn repentance into what it really is. It's thinking that needs to be changed, hearts that need to be changed. That's why, I've got to be careful I don't preach a sermon here, but that's why I really, in talking to people, whether they've been baptized or not, it doesn't matter. In fact, I had a young man ask me one time, I was talking to him, and he said, "Do you think that I need to be baptized?" And I said, "I'm not going to answer your question." Because I could have told him, "Yeah." And within 5 minutes, we'd have been in the baptistry. And it wouldn't have proven anything because he was doing it pretty obviously because of his respect for me. Wouldn't prove anything. The same thing with trying to get somebody to attend services better. Or whatever it is you're trying to get a person to do to change. Work on the heart. Work on the inside, not on the outside. But until you get the inside changed, until you get people thinking differently, then living differently really isn't going to mean a great deal. So, this was John's message. The message, first of all, was to repent. You people need to have a change of thinking, a change of heart. All right. Repent why? Why should they repent? Well, he tells us, for. Here's the reason. Language is very, very important. Words are very important. Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we'll take a few minutes on this one because, in my opinion, and there may be some that disagree, and that's which is fine. I do not mind that. I think that we have done something with kingdom that we need to rethink. A lot of preaching I hear about the kingdom of God, I think we need to rethink some of our conclusions. What is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the church. Well, what's the church? Well, the church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. And whenever you find the word kingdom, you can just put the word church in there and you've got it made. Let's rethink that, okay? Now, there are two ways that you can arrive at the definition of a word, and we've been through this before, I think, in some studies I've done. You can go to the dictionary, which is a great place to go, and get your word definition from the dictionary. I guess I'm hitting the wrong button back there. Okay, here we go. Kingdom, this is what Vine says. Vine's a great word study source. Kingdom is primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, dominion. The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule, God's reign. Now, let me suggest to you that any time you see the word kingdom, even in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word kingdom, especially in the New Testament now, don't just substitute the word church. It doesn't work, as we'll show in just a minute. That's not the meaning of kingdom. Whenever you see the word kingdom, think of the word rule, R-U-L-E, or reign. Now, that's one way to get a definition of a word, to look in the dictionary. But as I've said many times, the best way to get the definition of a word is, if the text will permit it, and in this case it does, if the text of the Bible will permit it, let the Bible text define the word. You can't beat letting the Bible define its own terms. So, these passages, and there's a whole lot more than this. I've got about an hour's worth of study here, but I'll reduce it down to looking at these passages. I'm going to look at some of these, not all of them, but look at these passages. Go home and take a look at these and see if this idea of rule or reign doesn't fit there. Okay? Well, let's take a look at some of these passages. In fact, we'll just take a look at three of them. I made a mistake somehow, or I'm just not clicking this thing right. What is the kingdom of heaven? There we go. Then I'll have to go back to the other slide. All right. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. This was a statement foreseeing the kind of man that Jesus was going to be. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne. Okay? The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Let me suggest this to you. Mix those words up any way you want to. Throne, reign, kingdom. Put any of those words in the place of the other one, and it'll make sense. Those words are all synonymous. What's the kingdom? The kingdom is the throne of God. It's the reign of God. What's the throne of God? It's the kingdom. It's the reign. What is the reign? It's the throne of the kingdom. You could not do this church thing and just put church in there and have anything close to the truth being taught. What?
Hebrew rhyme worked. This is just the way that Hebrew rhyme would work, like how the structure of the Psalms.
Did you say Hebrew what?
It's kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of rhyme today.
Poetry.
Hebrew poetry.
Oh, you're talking about rhyming?
It's the Hebrew poetry structure.
Okay, that's part of it. Yeah, that's exactly right. There are so many figures of speech that are used. Throne is not talking about a big high-back chair. But it represents, it's a figure, and it represents what we see when we look at a big high-back chair that a queen or king sits on. And that's where they reign. And the people that they reign over are looked at as a kingdom. And so here in Luke 1, the Lord will give to him the throne or the kingdom or the reign of his father David. That's exactly what David was promised. And it came full, it was fulfilled in Christ. And he will reign over the house of Judah, literally or figurative. The house of Judah there is what? Anybody want to venture a guess? What is the house of Judah that Jesus was prophesied he would reign over it? What is that?
His kingdom.
There you go. Yeah, his kingdom. People. He was not going to reign over some kind of an institution, not some kind of an organization. If we think of kingdom as an institution or something like that, we're missing something really valuable. Now, the same thing in Colossians 1:13. He rescued us, talking about Jesus, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Switch those words. For he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the dominion of his beloved Son. And you have the same thing being taught. You couldn't put church in there as a substitute for kingdom and it make any sense in the context of what he's doing. What he's trying to emphasize here is when you go back to the Old Testament. The kingdom of God, God was going to have a kingdom, not a religious institution, not a religious movement. He was going to have people. And it was going to be a people over which Jesus ruled. He would rule in their hearts. That's the kingdom of God. Now, let me, in case I'm, and if I'm being confusing, let me know. The words kingdom and church refer to the same group of people. That's right. Church describes the people of God as those who have been brought together in Christ, out of the world and brought together in Christ. That's church. But you can look at God's people from another standpoint, as kingdom people, people that God is reigning over through His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you look at kingdom, you're looking at people that have given their hearts, go back to repentance, that have given their hearts over, they've had a change of heart, and instead of letting the devil rule in their heart, they're letting Jesus reign in their heart. That's the kingdom of God. Now, go down to Matthew chapter 12. This is interesting. Now, this is Jesus speaking. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Are you going to put church in there? The devil have a church? How will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. One of the most interesting studies that I've engaged in is pointing out to people there are two spiritual kingdoms. The devil has a kingdom. God has a kingdom. And if you are of an accountable age, you're in one of them. You're letting either the devil rule and reign in your life and dictate to you what to do, or you're letting Jesus do it. And real simple. And you couldn't put church up there and insert church into either one of those places of that kingdom and it make any sense. The devil doesn't have a church. The devil has a kingdom. There are people who let the devil rule and reign in their life, and they're in the devil's kingdom because the devil rules in their life and in their heart. And then God has a kingdom. That kingdom of God is not, again, I think that we've turned church into some kind of a religious organization, a religious movement, and we look at the church that Jesus built as some sort of a religious group, a big organization, and that's not it. Jesus didn't die on the cross to set up an institution. He died on the cross to make it possible for men to have a relationship with God. And all those who are in that relationship with Him are described, among other things, as a church, people that have been called out and assembled in Christ, or people who have been allowing Jesus to reign in their heart. That's kingdom. So, whenever John was preaching, and let me see if I can get back to where I was a moment ago. What is the kingdom of heaven? When John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying that the kingdom, the rule of God through Christ is at hand. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. The rule of God through Christ is at hand. Now, I want to take a look at this idea of at hand. Now, here again, you don't have to do a study of the Greek word at hand or whatever that is. I have no idea what it is. But Mark 9 and verse 1 gives you the only definition you need to know. Mark's view of what we're looking at in Matthew, Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those, I'm telling you, what in the world? I'm just trying to keep you all awake. Am I doing a good job? Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. There are some of those, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Now, when somebody says to you today, the kingdom of God hasn't come yet, you know what the smart aleck reply to that is? There's some real old Jews walking around here somewhere, because Jesus said, some of you standing here listening to Jesus, Jesus said, you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come. That was 2,000 years ago. I don't think we've got 2,000-year-old people. The kingdom of God was going to come in the lifetime of those standing there. Somebody, real quick, give me the book, chapter, and verse that records the coming of the kingdom.
Acts 2.
You sure about that? You're right. No, you're... Absolutely. Yeah.
To rephrase, to define what John's saying is, turn your hearts around, because the reign of Jesus is about to come.
Yeah, and the reason that was important was that it was when they let Jesus reign in their hearts that they could have the salvation of their souls, the forgiveness of their sins. And repentance, having a change of heart, and in their case, a lot of them was change your heart about who Jesus was. These Jews, a lot of them didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So change your heart, change your mind, change your thinking, not only about that, but about their sinful life. And they would, and let him reign in your heart. And it's in that reign, it's in that rule that you'll have the salvation of your soul.
Because his reign is about to come.
Yeah, he's telling them to get ready. That Jesus is going to set up his rule. He's going to set up his reign. And that would take place, as you said, recorded in Acts chapter 2. So it was coming. And they needed, and salvation could only be obtained by having their hearts soft enough to submit their will to Jesus. And that was going to be the factor. That was going to be the determining thing in their lives, if they would accept Jesus as their king. And if they would truly repent, have a change of heart, sins could be forgiven, Jesus would reign in their heart. And this was not a one-time only event. When they were baptized, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, I mean, baptism is a one-time only event, but it was not. This was going to be a continual thing from there on. Anything else? Any other? Sometimes I think I'm making things so clear, and it's obviously that I'm not. Ed?
Then consistent with the parable of the sower, where the ones that have the right soil, the right heart.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, there are so many things when you start talking about this that you bring in, that you think about other things. That's right. That's exactly right. So whenever you see kingdom, anytime, this is the same thing in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings, God was going to set up a kingdom. And we use that as a set up the church passage, and that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about set up the rule of Christ in the hearts of people. Ed?
That we've got to do.
It's what?
It's something that we have to do.
Yeah, exactly.
God's
yeah.
not going to do this.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not going to come upon us against our will. That's right. All right. Okay, so that is what is meant by at hand. At hand means pretty close, not 2,000 years. So anybody who thinks that the kingdom of God is still in the future need to explain Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. All right, so those are three of the kingdom passages that are very, very crucial to get it right and to understand that kingdom is rule. It's people who are letting Jesus rule and reign in their lives. All right, then verse 3, for this is the one referred to, talking about Jesus. This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, and that's in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. When he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then you can look in Malachi 3:1 and 4, 5, and 6. There are about 100 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew alone. They tell you something about the target audience of Matthew. Matthew was writing to Jewish people, and so he filled, let me go back, the Holy Spirit as he inspired Matthew. His message was filled with allusions to an inspired book, the Old Testament, that the Jews were familiar. This was nothing new. Nothing new. This started back in Genesis chapter 12. The looking for the seed of Abraham and so forth. So, one of the things about Matthew that's significant for people who, I had a fellow one time, he was an elder in a local church, who told me, he didn't ask me, he told me to quit preaching under the Old Testament. I couldn't believe it. Quit preaching. He said, that's that old book. It doesn't apply to us anymore. I just walked off. I wanted to say, and you became an elder? How? I couldn't believe it. Without the Old Testament, you're not going to understand a great deal about the New Testament. So be close students of the Old Testament to help you understand the New. Now, this thing in verse 4 about John's looks and his diet, I don't know anything to say about that. If you've got something, I don't know why it was even put. I'm not questioning the inclusion, but I don't know why it's included. He was odd. Not only was his message strange, his diet was strange, and his apparel was strange. But what to make of that beyond it, I don't know. All right, now, the audience of John, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now, I know that you've done studies of the Pharisees and Sadducees here. The Sadducees were about as corrupt, morally corrupt, but not only morally corrupt, they were spiritually corrupt. That's a bad group of people, really a bad group. You did not want to get involved with them. And if you have any doubt about that, then go to Matthew 23 and read Matthew 23. Get Jesus' assessment of their character. Jesus says things to and about the Pharisees that you're not going to find coming from the lips of some character like Joel Osteen. They're not going to be talking that way. Jesus talked that way. They were bad people. So, John says, when he saw that the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Can you imagine? Have a bunch of visitors come in here on Sunday. David gets up to preach and says, you brood of vipers, who in the world told you to be here today? Can you imagine? You want to try that? Have you done that before? No, I didn't think you had. For John to talk that way, those people must have been pretty vile. And like I say, not only morally vile, but spiritually vile. And then he says, do you suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father? For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The excuse of the Pharisees was, we've been Pharisees all our life. Our grandparents were Pharisees. Great-grandparents were Pharisees. Oh, we're going to be Pharisees till we die. And when I think about that, what they said here, I think about people that I've heard say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm Church of Christ. My family's always been Church of Christ. And will always be Church of Christ. Now, there's about six sermons right there. Don't talk that way. Don't think that way. This idea that because of the family we were born into, that means that our destiny is sealed. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here's where, and I've got to hurry. I've got 5 minutes. What do you think that this thoroughly clear his threshing floor, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire? What possibly do you think that might be a reference to when Jesus foretold? Was this something good or bad? Let's just start there. Unquenchable fire, being baptized, overwhelmed, covered with fire. That's something to look forward to? If it's not, then what is it? And he said that they would experience it. Let me give you what I, and you have to agree with this, obviously. This is likely a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And if that's true, and I'm not telling you that you've got to believe that, but to me it makes sense. Jesus begins his ministry here in Matthew chapter 3, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the end of Jesus' ministry, this is John, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 24, talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. These people were headed for doom if they didn't repent, which, of course, they didn't, and Jerusalem was destroyed. So anyway, the message was a serious, sobering message. Now, and I've got to try to finish this. I've had all kind of fun tonight playing with these buttons. Oh, here we go. All right. Now, I want to call attention to what is said here about when John says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. They were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who was going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Here again, let the New Testament be your commentary. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them, the apostles, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you, the apostles, heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you... Now, if we do the pronoun thing and just be consistent with what the pronouns are referring to, the pronouns them and you are referring to what? To what group of people? Apostles, that's right. Whoever said that, that's right. Now, I want you to, we've got 2 minutes to talk about the baptism of Jesus. That's going to be interesting. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, baptism is for the remission of sins. Jesus was baptized
to serve as a good example to us.
An example of what? Who said that?
Obedience.
Huh?
To serve as an example
there
of obedience.
There you go. Yeah, you're exactly right. Why was Jesus baptized? To obey God. Short, serves as a good example for us. Why are we baptized? Among other things, because that's just what God said to do. So, when he was baptized, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Here you've got Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are all one person. Yes, no, don't know. There's a group of people called the Oneness Pentecostals, and they take, if I understand it correctly, correct me if I'm wrong, they believe that there is only one God, and that God is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. Is that? Yeah, no, that's me. That's what I understand it to be. But take a look. There are not three gods, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, but there are three who are God. Now, this next chart that I want to put up here very briefly is not original with me. It's I don't know who came up with it, but it's a good chart. Take a look. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. They're all deity. They are a part of Godhood. The suffix hood denotes a state, a condition, a character, nature, a peculiar character of a group of people. Motherhood, fatherhood, childhood, any of those hood words are describing people with the same set of character traits. Okay. I've got to stop there. All right. Any questions? I'll give you 30 seconds. No, I'm kidding. Any questions? Okay. Thank you very much.